Hi, everybody. I'm happy to see you. Familiar faces. I was away last week doing a missions conference in Atlanta, and I'm glad to be back and to be starting a new series on the Gospel of Luke. We're going to, for the next months, look at the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, and that'll lead us up to Easter and the great miracle of the resurrection. And, you know, it's been a long time since we, as a church, walked with Christ through his life and kind of make his story our story. And so we're going to do that, and we're starting today, and we're starting in Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, where he preached his first sermon that we have recorded. He'd talked before, and he'd healed before, but this is where we really start to get the record of what Jesus said and did. And you might think it was great to go back to his hometown after being touring a bit, and to talk about what he was doing. But in fact, he actually got a pretty cold reception in his hometown. They heard him give this marvelous message that he's proclaiming the year of God's favor, that Jesus has come for the poor and the blind and the oppressed, and he comes to bring sight and release and forgiveness. And they kind of said, well, who are you to offer us this stuff? I mean, we know you. So that's kind of an overview, and I'm going to ask you, if you would, to follow Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, as I read it to you, and we'll walk through this story with Jesus and then see what he's saying to us. He, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to tell them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon." That's north of Israel. That's not in Israel. "To a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to hear, to understand this strange and marvelous passage in your word. When we take it to heart, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually eager to start talking to you about the Gospel of Luke, which is, of course, a dearly beloved part of God's Word. But before we do, I want to spend just 8 minutes or something like that assuring you of something very important, and that is that the Gospel of Luke is not just a story. It is a story, but it's not just a story. It's actually historical. The things we read about Jesus, what he said and did, are well and accurately reported. That's important. Our faith does not rest on myths or rumors, but on facts. In fact, Luke is called the historian by most scholars who talk about him because he opens his gospel saying, "Look, I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I consulted the many eyewitnesses who saw what Jesus did. And I'm giving you an orderly account so you can have assurance or certainty of the things you've been taught." So maybe there were some doubts about accurate and inaccurate accounts of Jesus' life. And he's saying, "I'm going to give you an accurate, researched account." Luke says he consulted eyewitnesses who handed down the tradition of Christ. The word tradition doesn't mean tradition like this is the way we typically do things around here. Tradition means, rather, the body of the story of what Jesus said and did, which has been carefully rehearsed and maintained and passed down from person to person. Now, you may say, well, you know, I took a religion course in college, and that's what they worried about, that the Gospels are not very reliable because it's all word of mouth and memory is unreliable. But here's the thing. Memories can be sharper or looser. And in those days, when they didn't have computers and internet and research libraries and so forth, and books and even paper were very expensive, extraordinarily expensive, people memorized. If you had a teacher, you would memorize their chief teachings. You weren't done until you had memorized their main principles and could repeat them word for word. And if you were good at remembering things, your village might appoint you as a storyteller. The previous leader of storytellers would mentor you, and you would start to tell the stories about the important things that happened in your town. And if you made a mistake, you'd be corrected on the spot. People would just call out the corrections. You could be demoted. In fact, you had to get it right. People, in other words, were very careful with memory in those days because they had to be. And Luke consulted, he says, many eyewitnesses. Now, we don't have a lot of opportunities to corroborate the accounts of Luke by comparing them to secular history, but there are some. Jesus is mentioned by secular historians. He's called Christus or Crestus. They didn't necessarily spell it our way. They Latinized it. But they said, yes, there was a teacher who gathered disciples, many disciples. He healed people. He taught. He declared a kingdom. He was viewed as a king by many people. And then he was arrested and condemned and put to death by crucifixion for sedition. But when that happened, his movement didn't die. It actually expanded. Those are things you can find in secular historical accounts that validate at least some of the outline of Jesus' life. But then Luke wrote two books. Many of you would know that he wrote Luke and Acts. It's sort of a two-part book. And Acts interacts more explicitly with Greek and Roman history. There are names named that show up here and there in Greek and Roman histories. And we can say, yeah, this is part of Greek and Roman history. So we can verify things. Now, there was a man about 100 years ago who thought Luke was inaccurate. He didn't get things right. His name is William Ramsey. And he decided to dedicate a large portion of his life to proving that Luke and Acts are unreliable. And he thought he had a good idea of how to do it. He said, the thing to do is to look at the names that Luke uses for the various officials in different towns, because that's the kind of thing you could easily get wrong, or if you weren't sure, you would fabricate. So he started to dig. And maybe the best way I can say it is, imagine somebody wrote a history of America, maybe early 20th century America today or so, with no libraries, no magazines, no internet, no history books, nothing. And you're just going to write the story, and let's furthermore say that this person is from another culture, which Luke was, at least somewhat from another culture. We would say today that if somebody was fabricating, they would make certain mistakes. They would perhaps confuse state and federal representatives and senators. And they would confuse maybe cities and counties and townships and municipalities. I don't always get them straight myself right here in St. Louis, and I live here. That'd be easy to make a mistake, and you could confuse things like cabinet members and presidential advisors, especially since they keep moving back and forth. He's a cabinet member, she's an advisor, then they switch it 7 years later. It'd be very easy to make mistakes of that nature. And Ramsey said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove Luke to be unreliable by checking those things out. And after some years, he came to the conclusion that Luke is always right. He became a Christian. And he wrote this. He said, every person is found just where he ought to be. Proconsuls in senatorial provinces, asiarchs in Ephesus, strategoi in Philippi, politarchs in Thessalonica, magicians and soothsayers everywhere. In other words, these are different titles used from place to place, city to city, varying. The most interesting of them is the word politarch. If you know Greek, you know that polis means city and arch or archon means ruler. So what are the city rulers of Thessalonica called? Well, they're called city rulers. And you know, if you're making something up, this would be a really easy way to do it, right? I don't know what to call them. I'll just call them city rulers. And the problem was that there's no record anywhere of anybody being called a city ruler in all ancient literature. And so Ramsey went there and tried to prove that it was bogus and a fabrication, meaning that Luke was inaccurate. And he started digging and he found inscriptions. And on those inscriptions, in Thessalonica, and only in Thessalonica, where Polytarchs are described, and only during the period of the apostles, where leaders called Polytarch, he found 20 inscriptions carved in stone listing the Polytarchs of Thessalonica. And so the reliability is proven by these little things. Now, somebody may still say, how can we be sure that the accounts that can't be verified, like miracles, are reliable? Couldn't people forget or get confused or blow stories out of proportion? And I'm just going to ask you this question. If you're married, can you remember your wedding day? I'm going to just suggest the answer is yes. You don't have to work real hard at it. We just remember some things. As I've shared with some of you before, I was arrested, taken into police custody, for 30 or 40 minutes for murder when I was 18 years old. I apparently looked a lot like someone who was a murderer who'd been convicted and had escaped from jail that very day. And not only was this person a murderer, but he had killed a policeman. And so, you know, the police saw me and my brother who was walking with me, and they turned on their sirens and they pulled out their guns. And I didn't even have any ID on me, which was very unfortunate. You know, I said, well, believe it or not, I've got some textbooks just right over there. And that didn't sound very likely to them, but there they were. And I said, look, here's organic chemistry with my name and my writing. Here's how I write. And here's calculus. And, you know, how many escaped murderers are carrying textbooks in organic chemistry and calculus? I proposed the answer was very few. And they concurred. And I was set free. And that was very wonderful. And we went back to college and we, you know, regaled our friends with tales of the policemen, the guns and the threats and how my hair was this long and the policeman's hair was this long. And it was great fun for a few weeks and then we stopped telling the story. And when I was 38 and my brother was 40, I said, let's do it a memory experiment. Why don't you and I, without talking about the story for about 15 or 20 years, let's write down what we remember and see how close we are. And we were living a few hours apart, and we shot our memories across to each other. And we got everything right. We hadn't told the story for 15 years, and we agreed on every major point. We could still remember verbatim what the policeman said when they took me into custody. We disagreed on a couple tiny little things. We were walking 2 miles, and I said that we'd walked a little more than a mile, and my brother said we'd walked toward 2 miles. That's the kind of disagreement we had. In other words, virtually nothing. Now, this wasn't even important. This was just a weird thing that happened when I was 18 because I had a scruffy beard and long hair. And the policeman thought that all people with scruffy beards and long hair, you know, they all looked alike. And so I was taken into custody. Imagine then how easy it would be to remember Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, coming out of a tomb. Imagine how easy it would be to remember Jesus calming a storm or seeing him after his resurrection. You couldn't forget it if you tried. And so we can be confident that the story is history. It really happened. In fact, the very first episode, which we're looking at here, demonstrates that, because this is hardly the way you would start to describe a ministry, with his own townspeople turning on him. Who would make up the story and have it go that way? Well, here it is. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 say that Jesus has been in synagogues and he's been healing, and so his fame spreads, and he goes to his hometown, and the people say, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did elsewhere. So he was in Nazareth for maybe a few days, and he went to the synagogue, which it says was his custom every week. And they did actually something much like what we do. They would sing and pray and read the Bible and have somebody explain it. The basic outline is much like what we do today. Just as an aside, it says that this was Jesus' custom. He always went to the synagogue on Sunday. And I just want to bless all of you who came and you know, it was snowy and cold and icy, and you could have stayed home. And, you know, some people did stay home today. But Jesus went to the synagogue every week. Now, I know that sometimes we get bored at church and we say, oh, I didn't learn anything. Can I just ask you a question? How many times do you think Jesus went to the synagogue and said, wow, never thought of that before? Whoa, what a message. Blew away some of my misunderstandings. I'm glad I went. I'm going to suggest that never happened. He never got a radical new insight. I'm going to suggest that frequently he groaned within as he heard things that distorted God's law, God's character, God's justice, made the faith into a humanistic, legalistic religion, and forgot or laid aside God's grace. I think he often groaned. And yet he knew it was important not to get something from the service, but to join God's people in worshiping God. And that's what he wants us to do week by week. Well, Jesus was there, and they treated him as a guest rabbi. In those days, the custom was to let a guest rabbi speak if he came. And so the attendant gave the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus, and he opened it. The attendant said, "Preach from this book." And he said, "Okay, I choose Isaiah 61, which reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was his message. And we hear three things here. Number one, the Spirit sent Jesus. He is not going on his own. The Spirit has led him, has baptized him, has carried him through temptation, has given him direction. This is the Spirit's leading. That's point one. Point two, he is God's prophet declaring or redeclaring God's word, the word of redemption and the word of God's favor coming this very year. And the third thing, which is by far the most striking, is this, I just hinted at it, that this is the day. That Jesus is not just the messenger, but he is the one who brings the year of God's favor. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the agent of God, bringing redemption now. And when he says this, he's referring back to two parts of the Bible. Obviously, the first is Isaiah. And Isaiah was speaking in Isaiah 61 to people who had been exiled. The nation of Israel had been scattered and shattered by the Babylonians, and the people had been dispersed and the talented ones dragged off to serve in the Babylonian Empire. And Isaiah said, there will be a day of restoration. I'm going to bring my people back. And Jesus is saying, this is that day. But it's also referring back to Leviticus. Leviticus 25 foretells a day or describes a day of jubilee. It comes once every 50 years. And when it comes, slaves are set free. Debts are forgiven completely, and land that has been alienated from a family is restored to that family. And so if you mismanaged or were foolish or unwise, you're forgiven. What a day of God's favor, of God's restoration. And this, Jesus says, is that day. And he preaches to the poor, to those who became slaves and had debts and lost their land. Now, in the Bible, to be poor means a couple things. It means, of course, to be physically poor. But it also means to be spiritually poor. That is to say, to be humble, to know your need, to turn to God for his grace. In the Bible, it seems that God has an especial emphasis on the poor. And I'll be very clear here. If you look at Jesus' ministry, it's absolutely certain he ministered to everybody. So he ministered to prostitutes, poor and powerless, and also wealthy rabbis who could have many people at their house, and lepers and people who were impoverished, which they almost always were, by illness in those days. People who were lame couldn't work, and they didn't have a social security network. They were poor. Jesus ministered to them, but he also ministered to wealthy tax collectors, for example. So he would serve or minister to everybody, but there's some emphasis on the poor, and one person put it this way, the poor sense their need in the greatest way, and as a result, respond most directly and honestly to Jesus. Their material deprivation often translates into spiritual sensitivity, humility, and responsiveness to God. And we know that that's true. Now, when we hear this, we can respond in a couple ways. And they're both good, and one's easier than the other. The one good way is to say, well, if Jesus ministered to the poor, then so should I. If I line up with Jesus and he cared for the poor and the needy and he healed the sick and he took care of people who were diseased and so lifted them out of poverty, then I should, or better yet, we should too. Now, if you come here often, you have heard me talk about things like our partnerships with two impoverished schools to the east of us, just a few miles to the east, Hamilton Elementary School, where we don't run things, we partner with people, and Roosevelt High School, where some of us went in high school when maybe it was a little bit of a different neighborhood. But we still go back and we still partner with those schools on a regular basis for years. And we're in it not for a few weeks. We're going to be in it for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, Lord willing. And so we partner there. We also have a jail just up the road, not even a mile away, and we have a jail ministry. It's also been going for a number of years, and sometimes people get out of jail and they come to this church, and we're glad to have people who've been set free from jail in our church. And they're our brothers and our sisters. And then we also partner at a distance with orphanages in places like Kenya and India especially, where we have friends who are in ministry there. And so we care for the poor, and I hope you join in that in different ways as you join in the church. If you don't care for the poor, you don't really completely know who Jesus is. This is not the social gospel. A friend of mine, Phil Ryken, wrote in one of his books, the social gospel often ends up being social and no gospel. But we're not in favor of the social gospel. We're in favor of following Jesus who cares for people holistically. And I have to tell you, we have different ideas in this church, and we respect the different ideas we have in this church about how to do that. There are people in this church who say the best thing to do is to get involved in politics and the political process and join a party and influence that party and win elections and pass laws. Now, some of you think that's a great thing to do, and others of you have very big doubts about that. Some of you would say, boy, you know, you start getting the political process, you may try to change it, but it may change you. And we don't want to identify the cause of Christ with one particular political movement. It's better just to let our light shine and live a good life and create our own structures and let people see the church as a sort of an alternative society. Instead of changing society, create an alternative. Those are actually both very respectable traditions. And I know that over the years and in this church, people have argued for both positions. And the main thing I have to tell you is both are totally plausible, but live it out. If you're going to be involved in politics, then be involved in politics for Christ and don't compromise. And if you're going to create an alternative society, then go ahead and do it. And other people say, you know, why don't we trust God's providence? Third approach. Trust God's providence and we'll just live faithfully where we are. Be faithfully present in our neighborhood, in our workplace, and let God's truth radiate and his justice radiate out from there. And that's also a very plausible way to do it. But we should do one of them. We should do one of them and strive to care for those who are in need around us. Jesus came to minister to the poor, and we should too. Now, I said that's the easy part. Here comes the hard part. The hard part is, it's very dangerous but very possible to say something like this. How wonderful that Jesus ministers to the poor and to captives and to the blind, and let's join that ministry to those kinds of people. But you see, to join Jesus, you have to say, if he came for the poor and the blind and the captives, he came for me. And I'm poor, and I'm blind, and I'm a captive. See, we're blind in a lot of ways. I've been married pretty long. My wife and I know each other pretty well, and sometimes my wife says to me, what's bothering you today? And I'm foolish enough to say nothing. She knows when something's bothering me. I don't see that I'm tense, or I'm irritable, or I'm troubled, or I'm unduly sad about something. I'm blind to my own sins. Pride, ambition, selfishness, self-promotion, defensiveness. We're largely blind to those sorts of things. And we have to say, Lord, open my eyes, help me to see. I'm blind. And we are, all of us, are captives to things like bad habits and bad ways of living and old jealousies that we can't lay aside and wounds that we allow to hurt us still and selfish ambitions and lusts, and we just can't seem to break free. That means we're captives. So if Jesus came for the blind, if we want Jesus to come for us, we have to say, I'm blind. We're blind. And if he came for the poor, we have to say, I'm poor. I am not rich in myself. I am needy. I need your gospel. I need your grace. I need your riches, your spiritual riches. Jesus came for recovery of the sight of the blind, literally and spiritually blind people. And he came for those who are literally poor and also for those who are spiritually poor. We have to say, that's me, or he didn't come for us. But Jesus said all this, and then he sat down, and he handed the scroll to the attendant, and he sat down, and everybody was looking at him, and he said these words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's quite a statement. Today in your hearing. Today, this very day, the age of restoration has begun. This is the day of God's favor. Now, you may not know this, but different books of the Bible have their own vocabulary. The authors of the Bible talk their own way. They have favorite words. And one of Luke's favorite words was today. You may say that's a funny favorite word, but he used the word today. Half the time it's used in the New Testament, 20 out of 40 times are from Luke. And he liked to say, this is a big day. I could give you many examples. I'll give you three. When Jesus was born, the angels, Luke recounts, said, today is born in the house in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. This is the day. Of all the days in the history of the universe, this is the day of God's incarnation. Much later, Jesus was walking through Jericho, a long, skinny town, and somebody named Zacchaeus was short and wealthy and a tax collector, had short and no friends, knew that no one would let him in to see Jesus as he passed through this crowd, and so he climbed up in a tree. And Jesus, in a miracle, walked through, knew Zacchaeus was there, and said, called him by name, although they'd never met before, and said, Zacchaeus, you come down because I have to go to your house today. And then they talked for a few hours, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And a little bit later, Jesus was crucified between two violent men, and these two violent men were mocking Jesus at first, but the one saw how Jesus responded and his beautiful and kind behavior even in the torture of crucifixion, and he came to faith, and he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, this day. What I'm doing this day on the cross and my resurrection, open joy and eternal life to you, and you'll be with me this very day. We're going to die and we're going to be together in the bosom of God today. What a beautiful thing, something we all want to hear and can hear Jesus say to us. So Jesus said, this is the day, and the people, did you notice? It says they all spoke well of him. They said nice things, and literally it reads, they witnessed or attested, and they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they believed. It says they marveled. And notice how the praise goes. It's not like, oh, what a great speaker. It says they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. Like they couldn't admit it was actually him. Just listen to what comes out of his mouth. They couldn't say, listen to Jesus. They had seen him as a boy. They'd seen him in their streets with a runny nose. They'd seen him with skinned up knees. And when he was first learning how to be a carpenter, they'd seen the splinters in his hands that testified that, you know, he was learning the craft. Right? And do you think everybody in Nazareth liked Jesus? I also want to say, raise your hand. Who thinks everybody liked Jesus when he was growing up? You are skeptical, aren't you? It doesn't say anywhere that he was especially handsome or that he was especially strong. He's probably strong if he's a carpenter, but not especially strong. Let's see, handsome, well-liked, popular. Do you think Jesus was like, everybody wanted Jesus to come to their parties when he was 14 or 10 or 17, 20? Could have been nerve-wracking. You're telling a story. It's a little bit off color. Kind of makes somebody look bad. You're going to laugh at somebody's expense. And then Jesus walks in and you say, man, I can't finish this story. What a buzz killer, Jesus. Right? I know you're not supposed to say buzz killer in church, but you know, you probably didn't want Jesus at your party because he was so righteous and so good, and they're keeping him at a distance. We have the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. They had the saying, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Same idea. In other words, it's not enough to say, what a great speaker. You've got to say, if he came for the poor and the captives, he came for me, and I'm poor, and I'm a captive, and I need him. The crowd balked. They said, we're not so sure we accept this. They said, but on the other hand, we'll accept some proof. If you do here what we heard that you did in Capernaum, which is about a day and a half walk away, they're not admitting they believe it. They say, well, we heard some stuff, and if you prove it right here, right now to us, then we'll believe you. Perform for us, they say. Do stuff for us. That's very easy to view the faith that way. You know, Jesus is somebody who does stuff for me. And that was very much on their minds. And Jesus gives a sharp correction. He says, let me tell you some history. There were two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they had the power to perform miracles. And when there was a famine in the land, they did not bring food to their own people. Elijah brought food to a widow in Zarephath, which is north, it's in what today is Lebanon, north of Israel, an outsider. And when Elisha healed lepers, he didn't heal a leper in Israel, he healed Naaman, the Syrian general. The nation of Syria still exists, it's in the news all the time, still an enemy of Israel. He healed a general from an opposing army. God doesn't do stuff for us because we want him to do stuff for us. He heals whom he wants to heal. In this case, Elijah and Elisha took care of Gentiles. And that provokes an angry reaction. The crowd in the synagogue becomes a mob, and they lead him to the brow of a hill on the edge of town, and they're going to throw him off, possibly to kill him. But it's not time. And so Jesus simply passes through them. We don't know how. Maybe he just stared them down. It doesn't say there's a miracle. It wasn't time. Now the great question as we read this narrative of Jesus' first ministry is where we fit in the story. How many of you know the name Chuck Jones? Chuck Jones, who was famous. You know, he's like, I don't know, National Registry of Important Stuff. He belongs in that. Because he is the master of the great classic Bugs Bunny cartoons of the 50s and 60s. And he created or recreated Bugs Bunny as the epitome of cool, always in control, always having the upper hand, always knowing what to do, never flapped in any way. And then there's Daffy Duck, whom he sharpened as the vain, egotistical duck, actually, who wanted to steal the limelight or spotlight from Bugs. And he was interviewed, and he said this about his characters. He said, Bugs is who we want to be. Daffy is who we are. So the question is, who are you in this story? And we would love to say that we're with Jesus, we're just identifying with him all the way, ministry to the poor. But the simple truth is that we have to make sure there's no Nazareth in us, no Daffy Duck in us. Where would Nazareth be in us? Well, if you're a skeptic and you say, Jesus, I want you to prove yourself on my terms. Do here now what I want you to do, and I'll believe in you. And if you don't, I don't believe you. That's Nazareth. If that's in you, you need to repent of that. And if you say, as the people of Nazareth did, do stuff for us and we'll believe, then you may have the spirit of Nazareth. Now, how would that be? Well, if you view the church we say around here sometimes, is both a refuge and a mission. It's a refuge and a mission. Meaning, It's a place where those who are brokenhearted and those who are in need come, and we take care of you, and we care for each other. We do that. But it's also a mission for outsiders. It's not just for us. And if you want the faith to be for me, for us, then maybe some of the spirit of Nazareth is in you. If you are exclusive instead of inclusive, that's the spirit of Nazareth. And if you're not sure you really want Jesus to come and care for you and your poverty and your weakness, that's the spirit of Nazareth. One of the things we say around here, if you've been here a while, you know this, is that we're a church of broken achievers, where broken achievers find healing and peace. You have to say broken. You can't just say a healer. You can't just say achiever. You may have titles. You may have names. You may have PhDs. You may be Dr. So-and-so, LLD. You may be in charge. You may be CEO, CFO. I don't know the other O's you can have. You may have many of those O's. You may have 4 master's degrees, but you're broken. You may be a great achiever, but you're a broken achiever. And if you're not part of Nazareth, you're saying, Lord, when you came for the poor and the blind and the captive, you came for me. And I need sight, and I need your riches, and I need release. And then when we say that, we can move on and say, now I want to be part of your mission. You cared for the poor like me and my friends, like all of us, and now we can go out together and believe and proclaim and follow the path of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would purge from us the spirit of Nazareth, which we know can strike us, the skepticism, the doubt, the self-righteousness. Instead, Lord, if we're Daffy Duck, we won't admit it. We won't admit our weakness and our need. And we believe, Lord, that when we do that, you will heal us and you'll give us sight. You'll restore us. And then, Lord, we can join your mission and your cause. We want to do that. We want that to be something that comes out of our mouths, something we do with our hands, something on Sundays and between Sundays. We want, Lord, by your grace, to join you and so to join your mission. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.